When I was a kid, I used to enjoy the carnival. How many of you are like me? The carnival comes to town and it's fun to go. Now, some of you know me fairly well and you know that I am not a roller coaster guy. And so obviously the roller coasters were not the attraction for me. Some of you may look at my current shape and say, well, it's the carnival food that obviously was the attraction for him. That's only partly true. The thing that I used to enjoy was the fun house, and in particular, the House of Mirrors. I love the House of Mirrors. The whole idea of going in there, and the first mirror is one that just gives you a standard reflection. The next mirror over makes you short and fat. The next mirror over makes you tall and thin. The next mirror over may make you S-shaped, or perhaps a full hourglass figure. These mirrors were a lot of fun. I began to think that maybe I didn't look at myself properly in the mirror. You see, when I was a kid, I was very, very short. I was one of the shortest three in the class, depending on what class I was in. And as all of us know, being short is an invitation for bullies to pick on you. And so especially the tall and thin mirror was a great one to dream about. Now, I was indeed thin. I remember trying to sign up for Pop Warner football when I was in sixth grade. They had a rule that you had to be over 70 pounds to play. I stepped on the scale and didn't come close. They said, don't worry about it. We put pads on you. The weight will come up. You'll be right about 70 pounds. I was still 5 pounds short at sixth grade in full pads. I was short and thin. So the whole idea of these wonderful mirrors that gave me a different perspective of who I was actually very optimistic. Informed me about different ways of looking at myself. Now, when you go to the House of Mirrors, you develop a love for mirrors. And that actually carried me through to a mirror at home that we had. I grew up in an old Portland home up on Mount Tabor. And we had this wonderful mirror above our bathroom sink. The main mirror was about this size, and it was attached to the medicine cabinet door. And then it had two wings, which were mirrors, that you could adjust so you could check out and see how your hair was looking. Some of you know may be familiar with those type of mirrors. But for a little kid, the joy was climbing up onto that sink, putting your nose up against the main mirror, and looking out the sides of your eyes and seeing that there are hundreds of you right there on the sink. Honestly, it was a lot of fun. Now as I look back, I begin to see that what I was playing with was different ways of informing myself, giving myself different perceptions of who I was, which was true and which was not true. I think a lot of times the way we look at Scripture is exactly the same way. You can look at it through a particular mirror or a particular lens, and it will inform you in a particular way. Have you ever been in a class where the teacher says, read this particular book, but read it asking this particular question? And as you read that assignment, all of a sudden new ideas come out, new answers come out. Have you ever had that experience? Some of you? How many here, when the teacher said read a book, they watch TV instead? Oh, look at the hands. That's the perception of asking a question or adding a new mirror or a new lens to Scripture. That's what I'd like us to think about this morning as we read this short passage. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to look at 4 verses 9 through 12. Starting in verse 9, now about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. We urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we've told you, that your daily life might win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anyone. Now, this is the sixth sermon in a series through 1 Thessalonians, and this is our second one on practical applications for living. Paul has dealt with the sharing of the gospel and watching the Thessalonian church grow. And now he says, now I know exactly what to teach you. These are the things that are important. It's funny that the concept of love comes up again. It's been a theme all the way through this book. If you remember, Paul applied a measurement to that Thessalonian church about love. He said, "We know that you are a great church because of your labors prompted by love." And in last week's sermon, we learned that God inside of us fills our hearts with love to the point of where it overflows onto those around us and then even out to other people. And here, it says we don't really need to talk to you about love, and yet he's done it throughout the book, because you've been taught by God. But we encourage you to do it more and more. Now, think about what Paul's purpose in writing this book is. His purpose is to build this church up. They're already sharing the gospel, but he wants them to share the gospel more and more. God is already teaching them to love, but he wants them to love more and more. Let's take a look at this passage through the lens of love. The value of the lens of love we actually find in the last verse of our passage, that your daily life may win respect of outsiders. Who are you more willing to listen to, somebody who loves you or somebody who doesn't care about you at all? When you love people and when your actions show love, the doors open. We become more and more receptive to the message that they have to share. And that's exactly what Paul is saying. He's saying, love more and more. Let that love flow out of your heart that God is putting there onto the Christians around you and then out beyond to the world. Because of that, putting words from other verses in 1 Thessalonians so far, it's so that they will be receptive to the gospel. So we have our first lens, the lens of love. But he's giving us three characteristics of how to live. The first one is to live a quiet life. Now we think about what a quiet life might mean. The fun possibilities are, let's go to the extreme first. Does it mean we shouldn't say anything? Let's just wander around smiling and not saying anything. What's the likelihood that that's the true answer? Not very likely. Some of you may remember the old monastic joke about three monks. They've all joined this monastery, and they've all taken the vow of silence. And once a year in this monastery, one monk is allowed to make a statement, and that statement is for everyone. The first monk that they chose, he says, "It's truly peaceful around here." A year goes by, and a second monk says, he responds back and says, "Yes, 'tis true, it is peaceful around here." Another year goes by, and a third monk is chosen, and he says, "You two talk too much, I'm leaving." So obviously, being quiet is not the answer. Another way to look at this is, let's look at people who do not live a quiet life. And I think the most obvious example now is to rely on tabloid television. There are several people in Hollywood that are perfect examples of not living quiet lives. In fact, there's three young ladies now that seem to be always in front of us on the tube. Okay, I see nods of the head. Britney Spears, half the congregation. Lindsay Lohan, there's the other one. What's the third one? Oh, poor Paris. Life is so tough for an heiress who owns multi-million dollars worth of hotels. Life is hard. Obviously, she has more dollars than cents. But the thing that's interesting about that is her life, Lindsay's life, and Brittany's life, they all three scream, "Look at me! I want to be noticed!" If they didn't want the paparazzi around, they'd be living differently, wouldn't they? There's all kinds of Hollywood stars that we never hear about. And yet these three are saying, "Look at me!" And, you know, we all know the latest tragic episode of poor Paris's life. It was covered by tabloid television and by network television, network news. Poor Paris going to jail. We saw her going in. We saw her family going in to visit. We saw friends going in to visit. We saw her getting a Bible. She can't remember any Bible verses, but she got one. we saw her coming out and then she was interviewed. Ladies and gentlemen, that's too much Paris. But this is exactly what not living a quiet life is. Now, if we take the lenses we were playing with before, the way of looking at things, if it's not being completely quiet like the monastics, and it's not living loudly like our charming trio, it must be something in between. That lens, ladies and gentlemen, is living a responsible life. It's not doing things that draw attention to ourselves, but it's doing those things that we're called to do. Living a life where we are responsible for the things around us, the jobs that we're doing, the people around us, caring about them in unique ways, special ways that we're called to. That's living a quiet life. I would share more about that, but the next one, the next thing Paul tells us, exaggerates that all the more. Mind your own business. We think about, oh goodness, all I have to do is just say gossip, and I see a lot of people cringing, you know. Don't cringe for me now, okay? But we all know that gossip is another part of not living a quiet life, and yet Paul points specific attention at minding your own business. One of the tragic things that I think happen is that when we hear gossip, it's a lot of fun to tell it. But how many people have shared information before about that person before you've heard it, and the information has changed? Do you remember the game telephone? Does everybody remember that? Heads are nodding. The game telephone is where you get a group of people together, you put them all in a circle, and the first person shares something. He whispers it, or she whispers it, into the ear of the second person. And as close to as possible for what the first person said, the second person whispers it into the ear of the third person, and they go all the way around the circle. The punchline is what the last person said that she or he heard compared to what the first person said. There was a wonderful example of this in a 1990s situation comedy that James has just restored to our family. Some of you may be familiar with it. It's called News Radio. Anybody remember that show? No, really. It has a wonderful all-star cast. Dave Foley, who was part of the Kids in the Hall comedy troupe. Maura Tierney, who's part of ER. Joe Rogan, host of Fear Factor now. And then just a wide variety of wonderful other comedians like Phil Hartman, passed away, part of Saturday Night Live. John Lovett, Saturday Night Live. Andy Dick, he needs to be controlled, tranquilized. And then just many other wonderful actors and actresses. But they illustrated this point so well in one particular episode where the rumor started going around that their station was for sale. Dave Foley is the news director of the station, and he's pondering this with the Maura Tierney character, who is like the main producer of the news, and they're thinking about what this other company would be like. It's called Robinson Communication. All of a sudden, the Joe Rogan character comes in and says, "Do you know about Robinson Communication?" And they said, "We haven't heard. What have you heard?" And he said, "Well, what we've heard is, at the last station that Robinson Communication bought, they fired half the staff, and the second half had to take pay cuts." He immediately leaves, and the Vicki Lewis character comes in and says, "Have you heard about Robinson Communication?" And he said, "Well, yes, we've just heard something, but what have you heard?" And she said, "Well, what I've heard is that the last time Robinson Communication bought a radio station, they fired half the staff, and they made the other half the staff get haircuts." She immediately leaves, and the Candy Alexander character comes in and says, "Rumors are flying. What I heard was Robinson Communication, the last time they bought a radio station, they eliminated half and half and made the rest of the staff eat cold cuts." From half the staff losing their jobs and getting pay cuts to eliminating half and half from their coffee service and forcing them to eat deli meat. That's a huge jump. And that's exactly the way it is when we start dealing with gossip. We start whispering something over here, and it slowly moves down the list, and by the time you've hit perhaps double digits, it's completely different. Bob got a new car, all the way down here. Bob stole 3 cars and now is serving prison time. That's how extreme it is. How do we need to look at this situation? We are looking at it through the lens of love, but in this particular case, we need to supply the lens of mercy. The most merciful thing to do when you're coming up against something as ticklish as gossip is just don't be a part of it. And we all know how hard it is. We do, every single one of us. Have you ever been caught saying something that was wrong about somebody else because of what you've heard in gossip? It's something I think a lot of us struggle with. But we need to supply that lens of mercy. And that's part of what Paul is saying as we look through the lens of love. The third thing that Paul wants to emphasize is to work with your hands. Well, we know that in Bible times, that was pretty much the main occupation. People built tents. Paul was a tent builder. What was Jesus?
A carpenter.
And then we had Roman soldiers building roads. We had them building aqueducts for irrigation. There's even some towns back then that had a sewage system. It's amazing. People using their hands. Obviously, there were brickmakers, people who build houses. They worked with their hands. But in our society, we need to look at it through a different lens. Going back to tabloid television, just to illustrate an extreme, some of you may have seen this story. There was a lady who, during her teenage years, was in a horrible accident and had both of her arms removed. And so here she is in her late 20s. She has an infant, and she is changing her baby with her feet. She's learned to do it all with her feet. Did you see the story? Another clip of this woman, she's actually driving her minivan with her feet. I don't know how she does it. I can't get my leg up farther than that, and here she is all up here. And she does shopping with her feet. Now, how would you like to be the person behind her in the produce section after she's gone through with her feet and felt all the produce? But this woman works with her feet. According to this passage, she couldn't please God. Work with your hands. She doesn't have any hands. So perhaps the meaning isn't exactly what we're looking at. Another occupation that I kind of like to use in this particular case is being a teacher. Teachers generally don't work with their hands as a primary function. What do they work with? Their brains. Exactly. Thank you. You're finding new ways of sharing information to people who have different learning styles. Sure, a teacher may assemble something or demonstrate something. He or she may grade papers. We all know grading papers is part of it. Certainly grading tests and writing report cards. But generally, they're using their heads, first of all. Everything else is an accessory to the teaching process. Isn't that right, Jim? Jim is a teacher, and so I pick on him this morning because he's in the front row. But we go back to our scripture. Jim isn't primarily working with his hands. He's a teacher. He's working with his head. Does he qualify for this scripture? Well, does he? I think we need to take another look at this, and we need to look at it through the lens of being productive. Back then, in Bible times, there was a lot of people who worked with their hands. It was the predominant occupation. All the vocations at that time were hand-oriented. Now we're moving more to an information age, and we're working with our minds. Pastor Frank, going from person to person to person and caring for them. He's not fixing a car. He's not building a house. He's not fixing a computer. But out of his heart overflows the love of God into, especially the time when you're dealing with people who are passing away, is sharing that love. Ladies and gentlemen, it's being productive. We have to look at that through the eyes of being productive. And as we're productive, then we can fulfill what Paul said, which is the two bottom line outcomes. Number one, that we win the respect of people. When they see us loving them or trying to love them, living a quiet, respectful life, being merciful in how we treat them, and then being productive, contributing to society, all of a sudden the doors for the gospel will open. And then the second bottom line is that We won't be dependent on anyone. That is one of Paul's primary concerns at the hindrance of the gospel. Remember a chapter or two back where Paul said he wanted to make sure the gospel was a pure gospel, so he guarded the gospel against impure motives. He guarded the gospel against human wisdom and even against human need for finances, for support. That's a concern for him, and he's teaching these Thessalonians. It needs to be a concern. Don't let anything hinder the gospel. Look at the gospel and look at the people around you through the lens of love. Be respectful, be responsible as you're living your life. Be merciful to those around you and be productive as you're doing it. And the doors of the gospel are going to open in those who have not heard the gospel. A short message, but a simple message, and yet a challenging message from the Lord. Let's take a moment to pray. Our Heavenly Father, Father, we love you so much, and we thank you so much for the words of Paul here. Father, in many ways, it's hard to live up to the things that Paul has taught. But Father, we ask that you'd set your Holy Spirit free to work in our hearts. Father, I ask especially for me. Father, we pray right now that you would help us to change, help us to become more Christ-like. Help us to really place in our eyes the lenses of love, that we can see other people as you would see them. Father, help us to be responsible in the world and being merciful to others. And Father, being productive in the things that we do. Father, we want to win the respect of outsiders so they can truly know you. And all these things, Lord, we ask you to take control and set your Holy Spirit free. We do give you praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.